This is one of those services tonight. I didn't really particularly want to preach this, but I think it's a needful message, and I think God will bless it if we try to honor Him and try to worship Him. And I ask for your attention. I know you will be, and just pray that God be with us tonight. If you would, stand with us as we read the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and begin reading in the verse number 42. Zach, am I on? Acts chapter number 2, verse 42. Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." You may be seated, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer tonight. And be sure and remember all these prayer requests that have been mentioned. God, our eternal Father, we come to You tonight in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank You and praise You for the privilege to be back in Your house. Thank You for the opportunity to come and worship You one more time this side of eternity. God, thank You most of all, though, for the night You saved me. The night You reached down in my heart and pulled me up out of the miry pit of sin and set my feet on a solid rock. God, I thank You for that. I praise Your holy name. Lord, we pray now for the further part of this service that You might come by here and meet with us. God, that You would anoint me to preach the Word of God. That You might undergird me about with Your Spirit. God, that You might do that in me, which You've been doing in old-time preachers for thousands of years, God. Give me liberty and power to preach Your Word. Anoint me from on high. Give grace to preach. Make preaching easy. Make preaching fun if it's in accordance to Your will. God, I pray You'd give me a heart to preach, and I pray that You'd give each person assembled here tonight a heart to listen, that God, You might convey eternal truths and necessary truths to our hearts. God, we'll thank You for that. Meet with us tonight, and we'll praise Your name. For Lord, for all the prayer requests that were mentioned, God, especially for Brother Jim Robbins, Lord, we lift his name up tonight. God, we pray that You'd restore him physically. We're thankful and praise Your name that that wasn't too serious of a stroke. God, we thank You for that. But Lord, we pray You continue to work in his life, Lord, and be with him and be with his church and his family. And Lord, we'll thank You for that. God, for all the prayer requests, for all those that are traveling tonight and on throughout the week and this weekend, God, we pray You'd bring them back to us safely here. And Lord, we'll thank You for it. God, we pray for our pastor tonight as he stands, God, here in a few moments, that You might anoint him and give him liberty and power to preach. God, we pray that You might convict sinners down there as well as here alike and save some soul before it might be everlasting too late. God, we'll thank You for it. For it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen and amen. What you see in the closing verses of Acts chapter number 2 is the picture of the New Testament church in the days after Pentecost. What we see are the men and women who had walked with Jesus going about evangelizing the lost house of Israel, and we see a glimpse of them growing in their private and in their corporate walks with God. What you see is the picture of a New Testament church. Now, whether you and I know it, you and I are New Testament believers. You believe that? You and I are New Testament believers. Now, most people think the New Testament ended with the book of Revelation. Can I tell you, the New Testament didn't start with the book of Matthew and it didn't end with the book of Revelation. The New Testament started at the cross and it will end at the rapture. See, tonight you and I are still under that hand of God's grace. You and I are still in the period of the New Testament because that offer of God's grace and salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ is still open to whosoever will. Because of that, you and I are still New Testament believers. And if you and I are New Testament believers, then I believe God would have this church to be a New Testament church. God would want this church to be a New Testament church. Say, well, we hear a lot of people say, and I've heard this thousands and thousands of times in churches all over the Southeast, I've heard people say, well, if we could do church the way they used to do it in the old days, if we could just do church the way they used to do it 50 years ago or 100 years ago, or if we could do church the way they did it when my mama or my grandpapa or whoever was alive, then maybe we could get something done for God. But can I tell you that God does not want Calvary Baptist Church to have church like she had 50 years ago? God does not want, I know she wasn't here 100 years ago, but God does not want this church to have church like it did 100 years ago. He does not want the church at large looking back 100 years. But God would have God, His people and have the church at large looking back 2,000 years ago. He doesn't want us to do church like we did at the turn of the century, but He wants us to do church like they did in the book of Acts. He wants us to have church like they did in the book of Acts. And can I say tonight, that's why I'm glad I'm a Baptist. Because as far as church is concerned and as far as denominations are concerned, the Baptist church at large, not as the whole, but the Baptist church at large is the closest to the New Testament pattern that God will have His people to follow. I believe that the Baptist church believes right with the Word of God. I believe we worship right according to the Word of God. And if I did not, and if I found somebody who I thought was closer, that's where I'd be. But I believe that the Baptist church is closest to what God will have His people to do. We should be, in all churches, we should be closest to the Word of God. In Baptist churches, we should be, and historically have been, the most centered in all of our doctrine. And we should be the most focused and have been the most focused on our mission to exalt the Savior, evangelize the sinner, and encourage the saint. A lot of times churches just become landmarks on the highway. Or they just become a backdrop in part of the community. You go by the brick church, take a left, second stop sign, you take a right. They become just part of the community. But can I tell you that an assembly of born again, Spirit-filled, Bible-based children of God, no matter what kind of label is on their church sign, is the most powerful organization in this world. Then the Bible says in Matthew chapter number 16 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That no matter what the world thinks about it, no matter what the devil thinks about it, that a group of people who have been called out of the world by God's grace and who have been saved by Him and are living their lives according to the Word of God, there is nothing in this world more powerful than them. The ACLU is not more powerful than them. Our United States government is not more powerful than that group of people. That is the most powerful group of people in the world. It's a group of people who have been called out by God to live for Him according to the Word of God. And that's exactly what, when we say that word church, that's exactly what that means. That comes from a Greek word that means to be called out or to be separated from. That's exactly what you and I are tonight. We are a called out assembly of believers. And I want you to look tonight. I want to preach to you for a few moments on this night, on this thought. You might not think this is appropriate and this thing shouldn't be preached. And I realize that if a lot of people heard this and you could be sacrificed on the altar of ecumenicism. But I want to preach to you tonight on this thought, what it means to be a Baptist. What it means to be a Baptist. Let me give you a couple definitions of Baptist. The dictionary says that Baptists are one of a denomination of Christians who deny the validity of infant baptism and of sprinkling, and maintain that baptism should be administered to believers alone and should be by immersion. Now we believe that. We believe in believers' baptism and we believe that it ought to be by immersion. But that definition falls horribly, horribly short of what it means to be a Baptist. Listen to this definition of what it means to be a Baptist by Charles Spurgeon. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the days of Christ. And our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Nor, I believe, any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with government, and we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men. The best definition of what it means to be a Baptist is this: an assembly of born-again believers who take their instructions for life and worship from the New Testament. That is exactly what a Baptist is. That is a Baptist. A Baptist is not just a denomination, but as we will see tonight, hopefully, a Baptist is somebody who lives according to the New Testament. A group of people who live according and worship according to the New Testament. And if that is true in a church, even if they don't have the name Baptist, then that is a Baptist church. I know a church up in Burke County. I've preached there several times. And on the church sign it says Independent Presbyterian Church. Because that's the way the land deed is being divvied up. And if they change the name, then they're going to lose the rights to the land that they worship on. But that church is a Baptist church because they worship and they live and they believe according to the New Testament. So no matter what the church sign may say, if it is a group of people who live and worship according to the New Testament, then it is a Baptist church. And I want to say that, and I want to say that not everybody who calls themselves Baptist are Baptist. There are groups of Baptists who say that it is possible to lose your salvation. That if you commit apostasy or if you fall into sin, it is possible for you to lose your salvation. That is not a Baptist church. Because they do not live and worship and take their principles according to the New Testament. But we see that a Baptist is those people who live and worship according to the New Testament. Are those people who live and worship according to the New Testament. Keep that in mind when I preach about what it means to be a Baptist tonight. Now, don't think tonight that I'm saying that Baptists are the only one going to heaven, because that's not true. There are going to be a lot of Baptists in hell. And there are going to be people from all denominations who make it to heaven. Anybody, of course, as you know, who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ is going to heaven, no matter what kind of stripe they have across them. That's not to say, of course, that's not to say that Baptists are perfect. Because you know there are definitely imperfections in all sorts of Baptist churches. There is, in Baptist churches, there is that tendency to shift toward legalism. That says, well, you have to do it this way and you have to do it that way. Or there's also, as you know, that tendency in the day we live to shift toward liberalism. And both of those are dangerous, dangerous ways to go. And both of those are dangerous to the family of God, because what they do is they strangle the message of the gospel of God's grace. One takes the emphasis also off of God and says, well, whatever you want to do is okay. The other one takes the emphasis off of God and says, you have to do it our way, you're not going to make it. But what does it mean to be a Baptist? What does it mean to be a Baptist? Is it just another Protestant church? Or is it something more than that? And I want to examine that thought for a few moments tonight. And I realize this is different than the way I normally preach, and that's why I feel rather uncomfortable with it, but it's what God's laid on my heart. You say, well, a message like that's not important. Can I tell you that it is important? Because the church at large, and this includes the Baptist church, in the year that we live in, they are having an identity crisis. We're having an identity crisis. The church is trying to sing like the world. The church is trying to preach like the world. The church is trying to dress like the world. We brought all that stuff into our churches. Until now, we've got churches full of people who are of the world. The church is having an identity crisis in the year 2005. We started off this 21st century not knowing as a church what we are, not knowing who we are, not fully aware of where we're going, what has been done for us. And I believe we need to examine the Word of God and find out exactly what it means to be a Baptist, exactly what it means to worship and live the way God would have us to live. So that's what I want to preach to you for a few moments on tonight, taking a few thoughts out of Acts chapter 2 and other places about what it means to be a Baptist. First, I want you to know that Baptists have the right distinction. Baptists have the right distinction. In verse number 47 of Acts chapter 2, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were a church. The people looked at them, and you can read that early in Acts chapter number 2 when they were at the day of Pentecost. The people looked at them, the Jews looked at them and said, there is something different about these people. What did they say about them at the day of Pentecost? They said, these guys are drunk. That's exactly what they said about them. They said, Peter and John and these guys up here, they were filled with the Spirit, but the Jews looked at them and said, they're drunk. You know what Peter said? Peter said, it's too early in the day for them to be drunk. He said, they're drunk. They knew there was something different about them. And can I tell you, when you tell people you are a Baptist, it either makes people laugh, or it makes people kind of groan or cringe, but there's something about being a Baptist. And of course, there are thousands of Baptist jokes in the world. People make fun of Baptists and mock Baptists. I heard one on the radio the other day. A man was driving in the middle of the desert. It's on Halloween. Man was driving in the middle of the desert. And there was this great storm. It was thundering and lightning and raining. And it was Halloween, and he had dressed up like the devil for Halloween. But as he was driving his truck through the middle of the desert, eventually his car broke down there on the side of the highway in the middle of the desert. He got out of his truck, and it was thundering and lightning and pouring the rain. And he had to find shelter. And the first place he came to was the Baptist church. And just as he knocked on that door, there's a big old clap of thunder and a big old flash of lightning. And there, then people in that church were praying and worshiping God. And that big old clap of thunder and that big old flash of lightning, and there the devil opened the door and walked in. And it said that when that happened, everybody in the church ran out except for one old woman. She looked him in the eye and said, Mr. Devil, I want you to know I've been a member of this Baptist church for 40 years, but I've been on your side the whole time. There are a lot of jokes, and people think a lot of things about Baptists. They think the world thinks we're foreign, the world thinks we're weird. But can I tell you, the church should be foreign to the world. The world should not understand the church. The world should not be comfortable in the church. The world should not understand what is going on in here tonight. Because the closer we are to Jesus, the more foreign we should be to the world. But I want to tell you, Baptists have the right kind of distinction. And I want to move quickly through this. I want to tell you that Baptists have the right kind of history. We have the right history. It says there they continued steadfastly what? In the apostles' doctrine. When the world looks at Baptists, they group us together with a group of Christians called Protestants. You know that. They say that we are another branch of Protestants. But I want to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. A true, born-again, Bible-believing Baptist church is not a Protestant church. It is not a Protestant church. The Protestant churches, as you know, are those churches that broke away from the Catholic Church during the period of history known as the Reformation, such as what we call the Lutherans, started in Germany by Martin Luther, and what they call in Europe the Reformed churches. It was at this time, it was around this time that Baptists took the name Baptists. Of course, you know that here in Acts chapter number 2, the church was not called Christians. It was until it was later in the book of Acts where they were first called Christians there at Antioch. But the Lutherans and the Reformed churches sprang off from the Catholic Church. It was also at this time, around this time, that a lot of churches began to break off from the Church of England, which of course also broke off from the Catholic Church. Protestants basically include Methodists, Wesleyans, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopals, even Pentecostals, Church of God, Church of Christ, Pentecostal Holiness, Seventh-day Adventist, African Methodist Episcopal, and so on and so forth. But I say that Baptists are not Protestants. You need to understand this, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment. I say that Baptists are not Protestants for one reason and one reason alone. Because the true Baptist church was never part of the Roman Catholic Church. That is why I say that we are not Protestants. Because we never had anything to protest. We weren't part of the Roman Catholic Church. After the life of Christ, of course, as you know, and after the days of Pentecost, what we read here in Acts chapter number 2, a period of time began to form across the church and on the church, a period of intense persecution. A period of intense persecution where thousands of Christians were fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseums and were crucified for their beliefs and these awful, awful things that did to these people that would not deny the name of Jesus Christ. That was until the year 313 AD. And any of you history fans, you know what happened then. That is when Emperor Constantine was supposedly converted, where he was at that battle and then he saw in the clouds, a cross that said around it, in hoc sigma vincis, which means in Latin, in this sign conquer. And he said that is when he was converted. And that is when he began to marry the ideas of Babylonian paganism and Roman mythology and Christian doctrine all together. And what formed out of that gradually, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, was the Catholic Church. But I will tell you, in 313 AD, Emperor Constantine was not converted. All his life he wrestled with the idea. He said, well, if my baptism washes away my sins, then what happens with the sins that I commit after I'm baptized? That's why he waited till right before he died to be baptized. I'll tell you, the man was not saved. And it was at this moment that the devil, I believe with all my heart, began to use symbols of Christianity to marry a perverted form of religion to a state government. Later that year in 313 AD, Constantine tried to unite all Christian churches in a religious hierarchy, placing himself as the head. However, not all Christians, of course, answered Constantine's call. In 416 AD, one of the first acts of this new legislation was when they began to enforce compulsory infant baptism. When they began to enforce infant baptism. 10 years later, in 426 AD, is the period of time that historians begin to refer to as the Dark Ages. And if you ever take any course in church history, all you'll hear just about from this point on is the story of Catholicism. That's because the Catholic Church ruled the governments, they ruled the universities, they ruled the churches, and they violently persecuted anybody who stood in their way. It's said that during this 1,000-year period of the Dark Ages, that over 50 million Christians were put to death by the Roman Church. That's a rate of over 4 million every 100 years. And can I tell you that that church in Rome, the iron fist of Romanism drips heavy with the blood of God's people. And just because that happened 1,500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, I want to tell you it's still happening today. The Church of Rome still persecutes God's true church. They still try to hinder the work of God in other countries. And you and I ought to thank God every day that we have the religious liberty that we do. Because throughout history we see that the Roman Catholic Church, they have persecuted God's true church until one day the Bible says in the book of Revelation that the great whore Babylon will be punished for that. We'll be punished for that. And the Bible says that in heaven that day when the smoke of her fire and the smoke of her judgment rises up from the great whore that all of heaven is going to worship. You make no mistake, the church, the Catholic Church, has a high price to pay for their sins over the years. But it was until this time, until the year 1320, when God... I'm glad that God always has His man. I'm glad that God always, even in the darkest hours of the oppression of the Catholic Church, God always has His man. In the year 1320, a man was born in England by the name of John Wycliffe. They said his nickname was the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was a man who wanted to reform the Catholic Church to the way it was in the New Testament. He wanted to reform the church to the way it was supposed to be, to a body of believers going about evangelizing the lost. And this man sparked a period of time known as the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. John Wycliffe was so hated by the Roman Catholic Church that he died of paralysis, that after he died, they dug up his bones and burned his bones and scattered them across all over Europe, through rivers all over Europe, because they hated him so much. Even after he was dead, they tried to wipe him off the world. But his light so shone through the world that he began to influence men who would reshape the face of the earth for years to come. Names like John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, who died in Switzerland with his Bible in one hand, thank God, and his sword in the other. During this time, a group of believers, though, these men, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Wycliffe, these were Catholic men. These were men inside the Catholic Church who wanted to change the Catholic Church. That's why they were called reformers. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church. And I'm glad that God raised him up the way He did. And I'm glad God used him the way He did. But during this time, there was a group of believers who had never bowed to the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. They had never bowed to the heresies of Romanism. They had never worshipped the Pope. They had never baptized their babies. They were a group of people known as Anabaptists. Anabaptists. That little prefix, Anna, means re. What they called themselves were re-baptizers. That's because these people would come into Anabaptist churches, they would get saved, and then these people who were getting saved had been baptized as babies into the Roman Catholic Church, but the Anabaptists said, you've got to be baptized as a born-again believer in the Son of God. So they were called the re-baptizers. You say, with all that said, and eventually, of course, the Anna was dropped off the name, and then through the Puritans coming to America and the Pilgrims coming to America, the Baptist belief and the Baptist doctrine gradually began to move across the waters to where it is the largest denomination of professed Christians in the United States today. But you say, what does it mean? What does it mean to be a Baptist? What it means to be a Baptist is simply this. It means to have the historical distinction of holding on to the truth of God's Word, even if it means costing you your life. That's exactly what it means to be a Baptist. And it is said that in some places in Europe during the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church ruled and oppressed Europe, it's said that every on some major roadways in Europe, that every 30 or 40 feet, they would have for miles and miles, as far as you could see, there would be a stake with the head of a martyred Anabaptist on there. Because they were martyred for what they believed. They were killed for what they believed. They would say that as far as you could see, every 20 or 30 feet, they would be the head of a martyred Anabaptist because they had sealed their faith with their blood. When I read that, when I hear that, it's sad to me that here we are in the 21st century world trying to conform the church to the world so that the world can be more comfortable when they come in here. God help us. And God forgive us. I'll tell you, we should not be in the business of making the world comfortable. We have no business making the world comfortable. And when these people say they're trying to make the world more comfortable in their churches, can I tell you, the problem is not that they want the world to be more comfortable in their churches, but the less ways and the less problems they cause, the more comfortable it makes them. And that is the problem with the liberalism that is seeping into churches today. But a Baptist is, we have that history of people who stood up against heresy, even if it cost them their life. Baptists have quickly the right kind of history. But I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20. I want you to see that Baptists have the right kind of head. The right kind of head. Look and you'll see what I mean. Ephesians chapter 2. And we are going to have to hurry because we are running out of time. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse number 20. I might mail this to the Pope tonight. I wonder if he's ever read this verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20. Probably not. Look at what it says. Well, tell you what, look at verse number 19 too. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being what? The chief cornerstone." I could go around this room tonight and ask every person here who is the head of this church. And there are a lot of people who would say, the pastor is the head of this church. And I know what they're saying. And I can understand where they're coming from. But can I tell you, my father, our pastor, is not the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. The head of the Baptist or the true New Testament church is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is what makes Baptist truly unique. That is what makes us different from all the churches that call themselves Christians. Every other denomination. You realize that there are hundreds of Christian denominations in this county, and every one of them can look back and point to a time when a man founded their church. The Presbyterians can look back to when John Calvin founded their church. The Methodists can look back to when John Wesley founded their church. The Catholics can look back to 313 A.D. when Constantine founded their church. Or they can use their perverted lens of misinterpretation and look back through Scripture and say that Peter founded their church. But Baptists and true New Testament believers acknowledge that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the head of our church. Can I tell you that the head of my church is not wearing a robe tonight sitting in some confessional booth? The head of my church is not in some palace in Rome bottle feeding the Antichrist. The head of my church is sitting on the right hand of power beside the Ancient of Days. He is the head of our church. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one that the Bible says treadeth the winepress of the fierce and wrath of Almighty God. He is He that liveth, though He were dead, and liveth forevermore. He was crucified at the hands of sinful men, but He will forever be glorified by all of redeemed humanity. The head of the church is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And anything else is damnable heresy. Make no mistake. You say, what in the world does that mean for me? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? Well, if Christ is the head of the church, and we are members of the body of Christ, which means we have free access to Christ, that gives us, and of course if Christ has free access to heaven, that means that He is our intercessor. He is our avenue to the throne room of God. He is our right to approach God, since in ourselves we have no right to approach Him. That is something that theologians term, and you may or may not have heard this, the priesthood of the believer. So what in the world does that mean, the priesthood of the believer? That means that you have a right to come to Jesus who has a right to go before God. That we don't have to go to somebody in a box somewhere. We don't have to go before some priest or before anybody else to take our problems to God. We can take them directly to Him. Say, well, I don't believe that. 1 Peter chapter 2, number 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation. I don't know if the Pope's ever read this one. A royal priesthood. Man, that put him out of a job, wouldn't it? An holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. He says there, we are a priesthood. We are a priesthood. Now we know that Jesus is the great high priest out of the order of Melchizedek. But you and I, as believers in Him, are priests. That means that we have a right to approach God. That means that it's because of what He did for us at the cross and because of the regeneration that He has worked in our hearts and lives, we have a right to come before Him. And it is heresy, it is troubling doctrine for them to say that you have to come before me before you can come before God. That is dead wrong. That is dead wrong. That is putting, trying to put the sins of mankind into the hands of another man. But I'm glad that when I sin, I don't have to air it out in front of some man who's just as wicked as I am, but I can take it straight to the Father. I'm glad that when I'm carrying a heavy burden, I don't have to take it to a mortal man, but I can come before the one who used the forces of nature to talk to Job in the Old Testament. You say, why is that? Because the true church has the right leader. We have the right leader. We have Jesus Christ as our head. But I'll tell you, Baptists not only have the right distinction, but they also have, can I tell you, Baptists have the right doctrine. Look back there in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' newsletter. Is that what the verse says? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's fitting, it really is, I think about this yesterday, it really is fitting that the word doctrine has eight letters in it. Because when you say that word doctrine in some churches, it's like saying about two four-letter words. Doctrine scares people. It makes people think of dry, dead religion. But the fact is, honestly, as a God-called, Spirit-anointed preacher, I have to preach doctrine. We owe it, and we owe it to our children to preach doctrine. Because the school's not going to do it. You can't expect them to go off to school and for them to learn the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God and the precepts of God Almighty. You can't expect to learn doctrine around the coffee table at work. But we have to learn doctrine from the pulpits. We have to learn doctrine from the churches. Now, there are a lot of churches around who I believe have fairly decent doctrine. They have good doctrine in one area, maybe in all the right areas. But in some minor area, they miss the right kind of doctrine. They miss their doctrine. Does that mean they're not going to heaven? Well, no. If they've repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior, then of course they're going to heaven. We may be going to the same heaven, and I hope you understand what I'm about to say. We may be going to the same heaven, but I can't always necessarily fellowship with other people. Why is that? Because the Bible says in Acts chapter number 2 that those believers were what? In one accord. They were in one accord. I'm not always in one accord with people of different denominations. Now, I can go to a Right to Life rally, and I thank God for all the work that this church does in the Caldwell County Right to Life. I could go to a Right to Life rally and stand beside a Pentecostal on one side and a Methodist on the other side, because in that area we are in one accord. We know that abortion's murder. We know that abortion's wrong. We can stand in one accord. But I can't necessarily go worship in a Methodist church because they don't believe in eternal security. I can't necessarily go worship in a Pentecostal church because they don't have the right kind of doctrine about the Holy Spirit. But that does not mean they're not going to heaven. And that does not mean in some instances we cannot fellowship with them. But can I tell you quickly, and we're going to move through this real quick, that Baptist, to be a true Baptist, you have to have the right kind of doctrine about the sovereignty of God. You know, if you miss the doctrine about God, you missed it everywhere else. If you missed it about God, then you missed it everywhere else. The world and the religious system that she has spawned, you know, they try to define God any way they want to. They say, well, God is some mean old man in heaven. Every time we mess up, He wants to beat us to death with our sin. Or they say that God is some loving grandfather. Or they say that God is some incompetent fool sitting in heaven watching as the world spins out of control. And when they pervert the idea of God in their head, when they get their theology so perverted that that's what they think God is, then that's the way they're going to live their lives, as if God was. They're going to live their lives as if God really was those things. But the Bible says that all of us one day are going to give account of ourselves to God. Romans 14:12 and Hebrews 9:27 both say that all of us one day will give account of ourselves to God. And I'm not going to stand just in front of some loving grandfather type figure. I know I'm definitely not going to stand in front of some bumbling fool who has no idea what in the world is going on down here. But the Bible says we will stand before God. We are going to stand before the one that the Bible says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. God is, quickly, in Genesis 1:1, you realize that God is created. The world did not just happen by evolution or a big bang, but it was started and is still held together by a holy God. God is created. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us that God is holy. God is absolutely holy. You missed this, you missed everything else about God. The cross, understand me, the cross of Jesus does not just show us God's love, but it shows us God's holiness. It shows us God's holiness. But why? He died for sins to save us from the wrath of God. Sin, because of holiness, sin has to be punished. And that's exactly what God did at the cross, is He punished Jesus for your sin. God is holy. God is just in John 5:30. God is just in His judgments. But I'll tell you in 1 John 4:8, I am glad that the Bible plainly says God is love. God is love. Have to have the right doctrine concerning the sovereignty of God. You have to have the right doctrine concerning the Son of God. And I'll tell you, this is where a whole lot of churches miss it. This is where the Mormons miss it. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses miss it. Because they have no idea. They have no idea who Jesus is. They have no idea who Jesus is or what Jesus was all about. But you know, that's nothing new in the world. Read the book of Matthew chapter number 16. You're going to see where Jesus asks the disciples. He says, well, who do people say that I am? They say, well, you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or you're Elijah, or you're a good teacher, or you're this and you're that. So it's nothing new for the world to be confused about who Jesus is. But in John chapter 1, you see an old man by the name of the Apostle John. The Bible calls John the Beloved or the Beloved Disciple. That one who laid upon the breast of Jesus there at the Last Supper. This old man who had walked with God his whole life and lived with Jesus for those years while he was on the earth. When he was a young man, he had lived and preached right beside Jesus. There he gives his portraits of Jesus. In verse number 1, he is the Word of God. He goes on to call Him the Son of God, and then through the testimony of John the Baptist, he goes on to call Jesus the Lamb of God. If you missed it about Jesus, you've missed it about everything else. Jesus Christ is the soon-coming, virgin-born, sinless Son of God, equal parts man and God. He is totally one with His Father and also completely distinct. He is, through His death, the Savior of the world, and through His life, the Mediator of the believer. You missed it about Jesus, you've missed it about everything else. But you have to have the right doctrine concerning the Spirit of God. You have to have the right doctrine concerning the Spirit of God. We preach so much about God's holiness and about God's love and about Jesus and what He did on the cross that a lot of times we neglect and we go soft on the areas of the doctrine of the Spirit of God. But can I tell you, of course, you know that He's just as much God as Jesus. He's just as much God as God the Father. And you say it may not, it's not really that big a deal. We can go soft on this because this thing about the Spirit of God, it's really not that big of a deal. Can I tell you it is a big deal? Because when the man that Time Magazine calls the next Billy Graham, or the man that Time Magazine, when they call him America's pastor, when he says that the Spirit of God is only one mode of God, in other words, that God the Father was a mode in the Old Testament, Jesus was a mode during the Gospels, and now during the church age, the Spirit of God is just another mode of God. Can I tell you something? That is heresy. And he is dead wrong about his ideas of God. And some of you watch him probably every week. When he says that, he is missing essential truths about the doctrine of God. And I want you to understand this, that the Holy Spirit of God is God. And if we miss it about Him, we are committing just as great a heresy as if we were saying that Jesus was a sinner, or as if we were saying that God was not holy. Look in John 16, verse number 13. John 16, verse number 13. Now I realize that the charismatic movement is popular in our world today because it offers people something they can see, and it offers people something they can feel. And that's what people want. They want something they can see, and they want something they can feel. John 16 and verse number 13, where Jesus here gives a discourse on the Spirit of God. By the way, Jesus knows more about the Spirit of God than T.D. Jakes does. Jesus knows more about the Spirit of God than Oral Roberts does. He knows more about the Spirit of God than any of us do. And look at what He says in John 16, 13. He said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Listen to this. What does it say about the Spirit of God? "For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will shew you things to come." What does it say in verse number 14 about the Spirit of God? Jesus said, "He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall shew it unto you." I want you to realize that any time on TV or any church around this county, around this world, when you see people who are worshiping the Spirit of God, it is not of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God, the Bible makes it clear that He is, though equally parts of God, He is here to lift up the name of Jesus. And the Spirit of God does not draw attention to Himself. The Spirit of God does not bring worship to Himself. But the Spirit of God always points men to Jesus. And if you see people around worshiping the Spirit of God, then I wanted you to realize that those people are working in something that is motivated by the flesh and is motivated by emotion. Motivated by the flesh and motivated by the emotions. Because when the Spirit of God is moving, He's always pointing men to Jesus. The Spirit of God is what baptizes sinners into the family of God at the moment of faith in Christ and indwells them to live for Christ. He is our earnest, the Bible says, or our down payment for salvation. The Spirit of God is the third member of the Holy Trinity, equally God, who actively leads men to repentance, places them in the family of God, and indwells them to live the life of Christ on earth. Can I tell you though, throughout the Bible you realize that you not only have to have the right doctrine about the Spirit of God, but you have to have the right doctrine concerning the salvation of men. You have to have the right doctrine concerning the salvation of man. Whether you know it's not, that big tub back there, that's pretty much the reason why we're here tonight. That's the reason why we call ourselves Baptists. Because the Roman Catholic Church said that if you baptize a baby as soon as they're born, as soon as you can get them baptized, then that baby will be okay for all of eternity. The Anabaptists said that is not true. They said that is heresy. That is not right. And we will baptize believers after they are saved. We will baptize them. You say, well, it's not that big of a thing about baptism. We kind of ignore baptism and think of it as not that big of a deal. But can I tell you, it is a big deal. Because when the Roman Catholic Church says you have to baptize a baby or else they'll never be saved, or that is how a baby becomes saved, can I tell you something? That is a damnable lie straight out of hell. And it has sent millions and billions of people to burn for all of eternity. Why? Because they were darkened by the lies of Romanism. That is heresy of the worst kind, because it blinds men's eyes to salvation. And 1,000 people can give 1,000,000 definitions of what it means to be saved. But as far as God knows, there's only one plan of salvation. As far as God knows, there's only one plan of salvation. He said in John 3:16, "Of course, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's God's plan of salvation. To trust Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you. Salvation is totally and completely the work of a holy God in a depraved individual's life. It began in eternity past with the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it will be completed in eternity to come when the Church of Christ will be glorified for all of eternity future. Its payment was accomplished by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is wrought in the heart of an unregenerate person by the work of the Spirit, which leads them to repent of their sins and trust Christ for salvation. That's what salvation is all about. Believing on Him to save you. But finally, you have to have the right doctrine concerning the Scripture of God. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. Paul writing a letter in his last days to a young preacher. Paul has something to say about the Word of God. I tell you, 1 Timothy, I meant 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a good one too. I'll give you some homework. Go home and read that tonight. It's a good one too. 2 Timothy 3:16. You can get the whole gospel in that one verse there. In 1 Timothy 3:16. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Churches all over this country base their worship, base their beliefs, and base their lives on the words of men. Maybe well-meaning, holy men, but the true New Testament church always bases its worship and bases its life upon the Word of God. This is not something that we can compromise. This is not something that we can trade in or throw away. But if the church is going to stand in the last days, then it will stand upon the Word of God. And if it does not stand upon the Word of God, then it will fall. And you can mark that down. All Scripture is the divinely breathed Word of God. It is given to instruct men about God, salvation, life, and all manner of Christian conduct and doctrine. It was divinely inspired to be written through the pens of mortal men. It is perfectly preserved for us today and is the supreme court for our lives. Baptists, be a true Baptist or a true New Testament believer, you have to have the right kind of distinction. You have to have the right kind of doctrine. But can I tell you, you have to have the right kind of destiny? Can I tell you, you have to have the right kind of destiny? I'll tell you first, the church is part of the right plan. What does the Bible say there in Acts 2:47? The last phrase. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There are naysayers in the world who say that there is no place for the church. There is no place for the church. The church has lost touch. The church has lost power. And there is no future for God's people. But I'm glad that I know that God isn't done with the church. You say, how do you know God isn't done with the church? Because the church is still here. And the moment that God's done with the church is the moment that God is going to call her home. But God is not done with the church. And if God is ever, and I believe this with all my heart, that if God is ever going to do anything in this world, it will come under the umbrella of the local church. It will come under the local church. You see, many churches try to adopt the world's ideas about religion and how a church ought to be run. But I hope the Bible says that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I hope that this church always sticks with God's ideas about church. Because God knows how to have church a whole lot better than we do. We don't need ideas. We need Bible doctrine. We don't need 20-minute philosophical lectures. We need the preaching of the Word of God. We need old-fashioned Bible exposition. We don't need plays, dramas, puppet shows, drums, and everything else to get people to stick. We need to get back to the Word of God. We don't need songs that repeat three words seven times until somebody finally waves a hand in the air out of pure boredom. We need to sing the songs like we sung earlier that say there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We need to sing the songs with doctrine in them that tell lost men and women that there is a holy God that loves you, that can save you if you will trust Him. We don't need to listen to me, because this is a central belief of Baptists. We do not need to listen to what the government says about how to have church. We do not need to listen to what the government says about how to raise our families. We do not need to listen to what the world says, but we need to stick with the Bible and stick with what God said. You see, Baptists have always, and I know I'm going to have to explain myself, but Baptists have always believed in the separation of church and state. And when we say that, we mean that the government has no business inside these doors. That they have no business telling us how to have our church, how to run church. They have no business doing that. Now, that's not to say that we can't participate in government, because I believe that, and I believe the Bible teaches it is our civil duty to participate in government, to vote in elections, and if God so moves you, to run in those elections. But I believe that with all my heart. But the government has no business, and we have no business listening to the government what they say about how to run church. Because that crowd don't have any idea how to have church. We don't have to listen to them about how we should tell our faith or spread our faith or not spread our faith, because they have no idea about the holy things of God. But we need to stick with what God has said. Can I tell you, I'm about finished. I want to tell you that I believe in the church. I believe in the church. I'm not talking about denominations, or I'm not talking about preferences or this and that. I'm talking about the true body of Christ. People who have been born again by the Spirit and the work of God. I believe in the church. I believe that the church is God's agent for moral, social, and religious change in the world. I believe God would and would have, if He could have His will in the world today, I believe that God would work in His people and work in His church to change the world. It's not going to come through big government. It's not going to come through government programs. If it happens, it'll happen through the church. And I believe God will take this church, Calvary Baptist Church, and make it an eternal landmark on the side of this highway. And God would use it to set this community on fire for the glory of God. And it's not going to happen any other way except through the church. The church is part of the right plan, but the church has the right promise. Can I tell you, the true church, the New Testament church, the body of born-again believers, the church is going through. We're going through. Jesus said, I went to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you, because where I am, that's where I want you to be too. Those individuals who have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation have that promise. It's like the story in Genesis chapter 24 of Isaac and Rachel. Abraham sent his servant Eleazar after Rachel to get a wife for his son Isaac. And he went and he said, Rachel, when he met her, he said, my master sent me after a bride for my son. Can I ask you, has there ever been a day when the Spirit of God came to you and said, my master has sent me after a bride for his son? And he said, if you come with me, I'm going to take you. I want you to take you with me. I want to take you to meet the son. So she agrees to go with old Eleazar. And they go back to the father's house together. Through hundreds of miles of that journey. But can I tell you that the church is going through. That just as Rachel, as she traveled through that desert with Eleazar the servant, that great type of the Holy Spirit, just as she knew that she was going to a wedding church, can I tell you that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are going to a wedding in the sky. And that the church is going through. No matter how grim it may be, it may look at times, and no matter how much legalism or liberalism may slip into the church, and no matter how much everybody else may want to sing praise courses, and no matter how much everybody else may want to trade in their copy of the Word of God, can I tell you, the true church is headed for a wedding in the sky. I'm glad I'm a member of the true church. I'm glad I'm a member of a Baptist church, a good Baptist church. I thank God for it. I know this message like this tonight doesn't really lend itself to much of an invitation or much of an altar call. But the invitation is simply this. If you're here tonight and you're glad that God has saved you, that you're glad God has put you in His body, and if you're glad God has put you in a Baptist church, why don't you come thanking for that? Because there are a lot of people who have been saved by God's grace who are not members of a good church. They're going to heaven, but they don't have a good church. If you'd like to come and pray for God to work in this world through His church, then you come and pray for that. If you're here tonight and you're lost, I want to tell you something. God wants to put you in His family. God wants to make you a member of the body of Christ, of that true New Testament church. Whatever need you have, we challenge you to come tonight. Brother Luke, if you would come get us a song. And it's only 1 minute after 8. I try not to keep you too long. But if you have any need, if you want to thank God just for being a Baptist, why don't you come tonight? Whatever need you have, I challenge you to come.